for 1 second. If children, hold on 1 second. I have something specific for you in just a moment after the reading of the scripture. Parents, is it okay if we hang out for just a second? I think that they might benefit and enjoy this. It would be good for them and as well as us following the scripture lesson. If we could just direct our attention first to God's word, which is found this morning in the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter, as we continue in our series, Repent and Believe, focusing this morning on forgiveness, seeing how Christ forgave the man who was paralyzed in Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Lord Jesus, we desire to be amazed today, to hear you speak through your word, that we might be set free, that we might go from this place walking and leaping and praising God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. All right, Charlie, you ready? No, wait. No. The lights will turn down and I'll direct your attention to the screen.
No, the place is bursting.
All right, room for one more. I said one more.
Watch the water just...
Oh, make way, we have a sick friend here.
It's no good.
Look, we're going to take you to Jesus, even if we have to...
How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck of dust out of your eye"? Who are you to judge when you have a huge log in your own eye?
I know what's good for you. I'll help you see clearly.
Oh!
Take the log out of your own eye, and then you can help to remove the speck in your brother's eye.
I hope we're not too proud to learn something from a younger man.
But this man has no respect for anyone.
Oh, he has plenty of respect for thieves and vagabonds.
Hey! Hey, what's going on?
Friends, come on down. There's plenty of room. Welcome!
My roof!
It's no good. No good! Just let me die.
My friend, your sins are forgiven you.
Sins? Forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God?
Let me ask you a question. Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or get up and walk? But to prove to you that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, I command you, pick up your bed and walk.
Yes! Glory to God! Glory to God!
Praise the Lord!
It's impossible!
It's true! I've been healed! I've been healed! I've been healed!
Like that, Charlie? Yeah, that's pretty good. Walking and leaping and praising God as the man was forgiven. All right, kids, you're dismissed. Thanks for hanging in there a little bit. That was a clip from one of my favorite Jesus movies of all time. The many Jesus movies that have been made. The Miracle Maker, which was a claymation movie, I believe in the late 90s, is probably one of the all-time best, the tremendous amount of research actually that took place to make it historically and architecturally accurate. There was an entire research team that went to Israel and Jerusalem to make sure that all of the sets and everything that they were doing and creating was accurate and historically according to that period. I've enjoyed sharing clips of this movie from time to time with our students here at Beverly Heights Church who gather for both our Beverly Heights Christian Preschool and the Academy as they gather for worship every morning for morning matins. And on Wednesdays, I have the opportunity to lead the kids in the worship service, and I've been sharing clips from The Miracle Maker with them, and I think it's great to hear the Word of God, but sometimes to see it brought to life in that kind of a medium is also very impactful and effective. Over this past week, as I've been remembering this passage with fondness, as I recalled the passage as it was depicted in the movie, I also remembered that this passage was the first exegetical paper that I ever wrote at seminary. It was the pericope that was assigned to us that we had to study and research and write an exegetical paper. In fact, it was this paper and around this text where I first learned the word pericope itself. I didn't know what a pericope was until having to write a paper on this particular pericope. If you're interested in knowing, a pericope is a section of scripture that is longer than a verse, but shorter than a chapter. You've got verses in the Bible and you've got chapters in the Bible, but we don't refer necessarily to paragraphs or stories, but we refer to, in theological terms, to pericopes. And so this morning we are considering a pericope, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when I wrote the paper all those years ago, I remember focusing mostly on the faith of the four friends, the faith that was demonstrated by the four friends, and comparing their faith with the faith that is named as a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul says, of the many gifts that are given to the body for the benefit of the body, one of those gifts is the gift of faith. And one of the things that I came to realize and argued in the paper and believe is what the Bible is teaching us, is that sometimes God gives us a measure of faith as a gift, as a spiritual gift to be used for the benefit of others. We can lend our faith to them in support of them, helping them, I think what we see in Mark chapter 2 is that these four men had faith. And Christ saw their faith and healed that man. And so I think there's something powerful and wonderful about the gift of faith and how God has used us to, or called us to use our faith, to exercise our faith for the benefit of others and for the health and the well-being of the body of Christ. But that's not our focus for this morning. Our purpose for this morning is to receive this pericope as an explanation of what Jesus meant when he said, "Repent and believe," all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15, when Christ came preaching the gospel, he simply said that the kingdom of God was near, repent and believe in the gospel. And my argument throughout this Lenten series is to say that Jesus said very quickly and very succinctly, repent and believe. That was his message. But throughout his Galilean ministry, in Mark chapter 1, 15, verse 15 through chapter 6, 7, that entire Galilean ministry is where Jesus is showing us what repentance and belief looks like. He's teaching us about repentance and belief. And so this morning, he's drawing our attention towards forgiveness. We looked at first discipleship, to repent of our common misunderstandings of what discipleship is and to believe in Christ's definition and conception of discipleship. Last week we looked at authority, the authority that Christ has and that he taught in the church, and the repentance that we, the people of God, must come to as we repent from our modern and sometimes corrupted understandings of authority and to believe in Christ's authority. And this morning we are considering forgiveness. We're looking at how forgiveness, our conceptions of forgiveness, our understanding of forgiveness can get overloaded and can become corroded in this world and in this life. And Christ is calling us to repent of that and to believe in what he is presenting to us as forgiveness. So what is it that Christ is teaching to us about forgiveness this morning? What is it that Christ is teaching to us about forgiveness from our text for this morning? Well, I think it's very succinct and very simple, and that is forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. Now, you may be thinking, Pastor Nate, I already believe that. I already know that. I've already experienced that directly in my own life. So what do I have to repent of? I know that forgiveness is hard. But I'm not suggesting that we have to repent in the fact that forgiveness is hard, but perhaps why we think forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. But it may not be hard for the reasons that we think. And so I want us to consider what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is teaching us about forgiveness, his explanation to us as to why it's so hard, and how indeed it can be achieved. If we're going to do that, then we need a good definition, as I've been sharing with you definitions about discipleship, definitions about authority, definitions about repentance and belief. I want to share with you a quick definition of forgiveness as the Bible brings it to us, as the Bible defines it for us. And as I've been doing over the last number of weeks, I've been breaking these definitions down into three parts. And again, I have a three-part definition for you. For those who are taking notes, you can be prepared to write down three things. The first thing is we define forgiveness, or as the Bible defines forgiveness for us, the first thing that we need to come to see is that forgiveness means, essentially, at its heart, at its root, forgiveness means letting go. Forgiveness means letting go. Forgiveness means leaving something behind. Forgiveness means setting something aside. It's interesting, if you do a word study in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins, son, your sins are forgiven," that word forgiven has already been introduced into the text before chapter 2. We didn't realize it, but we've already been introduced to forgiveness all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, where Jesus is calling the disciples to himself. And in verse 20, we read about James and John and Christ's call to them to discipleship. And Mark records for us in verse 20, and immediately Jesus called them, James and John, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Same word, forgiveness, here translated as left. And so to forgive, we see it includes, it doesn't exhaust, but it at least includes this conception of letting go, leaving behind, setting aside. To forgive is to leave in peace. Secondly, to forgive is to have a debt removed. When somebody is forgiven, a debt is removed from them. When we forgive somebody else, we're taking a debt away from them. And we all, because of sin, are in debt. And when Christ forgives us, he removes that debt from us. He does that by paying that debt on our behalf. He doesn't ask us to pay it. He pays it himself. And so there is a letting go, a leaving behind, a setting aside, and there is the removal of a debt. And then thirdly, to forgive is to confer eschatological blessing. Now that sounds like a highfalutin idea, but let me explain to you what we're getting at. The Bible is suggesting to us that when we forgive, we bring heaven down. We make heaven present. We reveal heaven to those whom we are forgiving. When we are forgiven, we experience just a little taste of heaven. The healing of the paralytic is a taste of heaven. That man was healed, and he would eventually go on to die, but for a moment, and really a moment that included the rest of his life, which is just a moment in the grand scheme of eternity. But in that moment, he enjoyed eschatological blessings. Heaven was made present in his life then and there. The full perfection of his bodily life that would be experienced. The healing and the power that would be experienced in heaven. Just a touch of it. Just a measure of it. He wasn't a glorified body, but he was a healed body. And he got to experience it now. Forgiveness is to confer eschatological blessings. And to experience it in those who are crippled. In those who are bound up. And broken. And so we enjoy a blessing of freedom. This is what forgiveness is. To set certain things aside, to leave them behind. To have debt removed. To have a taste of heaven. Why is forgiveness hard? If that's what forgiveness is, why is it hard? What can we learn from the text before us this morning? Well, I think the text reveals to us at least six reasons why forgiveness is difficult, why forgiveness is hard. Let me share them with you from the text. First, forgiveness is hard because it requires, first and foremost, that we must clarify, we must clearly identify the problem. In order for forgiveness to be achieved, in order for forgiveness to be given and received, the problem has to be defined. We must first name the problem. The problem needs to be and must be demonstrable. That's what we see in the text. The problem here is that the man is paralyzed. There's no confusion over the situation. There's no ambiguity about what's wrong. There's no lack of clarity. The man can't move. The problem is proven. There seems to be a real and a recognizable connection here between the man's physical state and his spiritual state. Jesus identifies to us what the problem is. This man is a paralytic, he can't move, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This man becomes a sign to us, a very clear sign as to what sin is. It immobilizes us. It takes us out. We can't do anything with it. The problem is clearly identified. This is the condition of human beings in this world. It's being physically manifested in this man's life, but it is true of each and every one of us in our heart. We're paralyzed. Jesus makes it clear. Forgiveness can be hard because the cause of the problem is not always obvious. It's not always as obvious as a paralyzed man sitting or lying down on the ground. Sometimes we find it difficult to recognize. Sometimes we find it difficult to clearly name or to clearly understand specifically what the problem is. And without the clarity, we cannot pursue forgiveness. It has to be made clear. Offenses and sins have to be named. And that takes both courage and also wisdom. It's not always easy. It means that we have to seek wisdom from God. It means we have to seek wisdom from others. And that's not always easy to do. It's hard. It's not always clear what's happening. It's not always clear why it's happening. Why is this happening? Why are things going awry? Why are things paralyzed? We might want to rush to conclusion, say, I know what's going on. I know what's right for you, as we heard the man with the log in his eye in the cartoon. We rush to conclusion. We take two and we put it together with two and we come up with 22. It's not always clear. We have to push past opinion. Opinion, which can be strong feelings, strong personal preferences, strong personal desires. We have to push past that in order to know the truth. We have to push past our feelings, which sometimes can be very, very strong, particularly when we feel offended or we feel wronged. But we cannot forgive unless we know what the issue is, unless we know what the truth is. Forgiveness can be hard because sometimes we don't want to move past our feelings. We don't want to move past our opinions toward the real issue. Instead, we'd rather feel justified. We'd rather nurse our wounds, perhaps nurse our anger instead of seeking truth. Instead of seeking forgiveness, we'd rather accept paralysis than to forgive. That's the first reason why forgiveness is hard, and it leads us to the second reason, because clarity often comes through transparency. Mark records for us that these four men removed the roof. They ripped a giant hole open in the roof above. Now, this might be a sign of devotion and commitment by these friends. I heard Katy Parrish this week share, as I was discussing a little bit about the text, she said she had read a devotion just this week that said, make friends with those who are willing to rip off the roof, because they're good friends. And perhaps that's something that we can glean from the text. Perhaps they are a sign of devotion and commitment. And perhaps this is just a faithful record of the pragmatics of what these men had to do in order to get their friend in front of Jesus. There just wasn't any room. And so practically speaking, they figured out a solution and they ripped a hole open in the house and they lowered Jesus in. But I think there's more to it. I think this sign has more significance than just the courage of these men, the devotion of these men. I think it is a sign of transparency. They tore off the roof because the light needed to come in. I love the way the miracle maker depicts it. It's darker in that room, darker in that house until the roof is ripped open and the light begins to descend. Forgiveness requires clarity through transparency, and transparency is hard. Sometimes things have to be removed in order for things to become clear. Sometimes things have to be torn away in order for things to be made transparent, in order to let the light in. Forgiveness is hard, thirdly, because it requires faith. It's not natural. Forgiveness is not natural. We don't naturally seek forgiveness. It's not in our wiring. It's not in our DNA. It's not in our broken, stony hearts to forgive. It needs faith. It requires faith. C.S. Lewis, in his essay on forgiveness in his great book, The Weight of Glory, reminds us that forgiveness is something that we must regularly and routinely confess in our belief. Every time we go to the Apostles' Creed, we are encouraged to confess and to believe and to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, because we don't naturally go toward it. We must believe in it. It requires faith. And sometimes forgiveness takes the faith of others. We don't have that faith in ourselves. And that faith has to be lent to us. Someone says, no, I know you can do it. Let me help you. I don't believe that the paralytic wanted to go see Jesus. I don't believe that he was interested in being at the feet of Jesus. I think the movie gets that part right, as we saw in the clip. He needed four friends to take him, and you could hear him saying, it's no good, it's no good, just let me die. It's not because he was paralyzed that he didn't go to Jesus. It's because of the fourth reason as to why forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard because it requires judgment. That man knew where he was going. He knew what it meant. And you could see him turn his head away as Jesus put his hand. I think the movie writers got it right. He didn't want to be there because nobody likes judgment. You might be saying, well, where's the judgment? I didn't read that in the text. Well, judgment is not the same thing as acknowledging our sins. It's not the same thing as acknowledging our failures. When we acknowledge our sins, we confess that we did something. Yeah, I did that. That was me. But that's not what happens in our text. Christ judges the man. Guilt is involved. Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven, which means that Jesus also said, Son, you are guilty. You're guilty. You are bound up. You are paralyzed. You are in need of forgiveness, and I am going to let you go. I am going to set you free. I am going to pay your debt. I am going to give you a taste of heaven, even though you are guilty. You cannot be healed. You cannot be forgiven unless you are judged. Forgiveness is hard because while we might like the benefits of forgiveness, we don't want to receive first the judgment that confirms that we need forgiven. Forgiveness is hard, fifthly, because we get offended at grace. The paralytic did nothing, nothing that resulted in his healing. He simply received it. It was the faith of the four friends, not his faith. It was the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, not his word. He didn't say, heal me. He didn't say, forgive me. The man did nothing. Jesus did everything. And the scribes were offended. Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is the offense of the gospel. This is the scandal of God's grace. And for many, it can be an offense. And so we struggle with forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard, lastly, because with it, we are set free. And with this freedom comes responsibility to live in a certain way. With this freedom, we are called to forgive others. Being paralyzed is no fun, but at least it's our paralyzed world. At least it's our mat on the ground. At least it's the life that we know and we can control. And when we are forgiven, we have to learn to live among the walking. And that's not easy. With our debt gone, we have to learn how to live with gratitude. And that's a struggle. Our life is blessed, and now we have to learn how to bless others. And that's not always easy. It can be hard to learn how to walk again. Our conceptions of forgiveness over time can get overloaded, corroded. We think we've got a handle on what it is. And Jesus is saying to us, repent. Repent of your understanding. Believe in what I'm teaching. Jesus is calling us to repent and believe. To repent of this conception, this modern conception of forgiveness, and to believe in the kingdom's understanding of forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes to us by grace. Our conception of forgiveness gets overloaded because oftentimes it gets welded to something else. We have forgiveness and it gets attached very closely and very tightly with other things. Forgiveness is great as long as it's welded with retribution. We think we can forgive once punishment for wrongdoing is complete. We can forgive once there is a return. We'll forgive after you stand up and walk. We'll forgive once you walk your way back under your own steam, under your own initiative. We'll return, or we'll forgive when there's a return and a recovery of that which was lost, of that which was stolen. Only after that happens will we have a forgiveness. Or like the scribes, we require proof before we can forgive. Proof that you deserve forgiveness. It becomes a necessary precondition before we offer forgiveness. Sometimes we look for proof more than we look for the opportunity to forgive. Our conception of forgiveness gets overloaded with our desire for control. If we forgive someone, then we have to let them go. We have to let go of the resentment or the bitterness that we use to control them, that we use to control the situation. We withhold forgiveness because we know that doing so can be very powerful. Our conception of forgiveness can get overloaded with a desire for other good things. We think if we forgive, then we have to give up on our interests and our desire for justice. And justice is a good thing. We don't realize that we can forgive and let someone go and still find justice accomplished. Sometimes we conflate forgiveness with reconciliation or restoration. We think that they're the same thing. Yes, forgiveness must precede reconciliation. Forgiveness must precede restoration. But forgiveness doesn't always and necessarily lead. It must proceed, but it doesn't necessarily lead to reconciliation or restoration. Sometimes relationships are broken and you have to forgive, and then you just have to let them go. Not hold on to the resentment. Not hold on to the bitterness. But say, go in peace. Be blessed. Sometimes our conception of forgiveness is overloaded with excuses. Some behaviors are excusable. They're good reasons. Good reasons for what is done. Good reasons for what is said. And when we learn of them, we can excuse the person. But perhaps there was something done that is inexcusable. And that's what needs forgiveness. I appreciate what C.S. Lewis said, and again in his essay on forgiveness, he says, even if 99% of a man's apparent guilt can be explained away by really good excuses, the problem of forgiveness begins with the 1% of guilt which is left over. To excuse the excusable is not Christian charity. To excuse the excusable is nothing special. It is not Christian charity. It is only fairness, Lewis says. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. 1% that's left over. Even if 99% can be rationalized, can be let go because there's a good reason or a good excuse, if there's that 1% that is inexcusable, what is to be done with it? How is it to be dealt with? How is it to be reconciled? Forgive. Lewis concludes his essay by saying, this is hard. We are bound up. We are locked down. We are paralyzed. We are wounded. We are angry. We are hurt. We are broken. We are enemies of God, and we are enemies of one another. We have committed things that are inexcusable. And yet Christ comes to us and he says, you are forgiven. Are you free? Are you walking, leaping, and praising God? Are you free? Do you need to be set free? Are you binding somebody up? Are you locking somebody down? Are you restraining someone? Are you holding them in a paralytic grip? Do you need to let them go? Do you need to forgive? Christ has forgiven us. It was hard. He died on a cross. To achieve it. And then he calls us and says, I have forgiven you. Go and spread the good news of the gospel. Forgive others. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have forgiven us of our debt. You have forgiven us of that which is inexcusable. It was hard, but you did it. You call us to do the same. You call us to be Christian. You call us to bear your name, to live in your kingdom, and to forgive. Help us so to do, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.